Well, can you imagine how shocking it was for Alfred Nobel to get up one morning and to open up the newspaper and to read his own obituary? And that's exactly what happened. Nobel's brother had died, and the editor of the local newspaper had mistakenly thought that it was Alfred Nobel who had died, and so he wrote out the obituary for him. And Nobel was able to see what he would be remembered for. For all practical purposes, he was able to see his legacy. And at that point, he was remembered as the man who created dynamite. And it was used to great effect during World War I. And so he was known as the man who created the device that was used to take millions of people's lives. And that was so disturbing for Nobel that he decided he wanted to change his legacy. And so he went to work and he formed something that is called the Nobel Peace Prize. And now when we hear his name today, we probably don't think of him as the inventor of dynamite, but we've probably all heard of the Nobel Peace Prize. I wonder, what kind of legacy are we going to leave? What will we be remembered for? Turn over to John chapter 12, because here is a story of a legacy being left. And I find it interesting that Jesus' own hand-picked disciples and the wider group that travelled with him never really understood his mission until his crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. That is, with perhaps one exception. One person seemed to really grasp why Jesus had come. And it wasn't John, the author of this gospel, who is perhaps known for his spiritual perception. It wasn't Peter, it wasn't James, it wasn't Andrew. In fact, this person wasn't even one of the 12 disciples. And incredibly, for that time and for that era, that person wasn't even a man. This person was a woman that had great spiritual insight. And her name was Mary. Now, there's a lot of Marys in the New Testament, and so it's easy to confuse them. But this is the Mary of Mary and Martha fame. And probably we remember her best for the time when Jesus came over to visit them, and Martha was in the kitchen cooking a meal. And I'm sure that you ladies would understand that, because if Jesus had turned up at your house, you would want to prepare a meal that was fit for a king. You would want to prepare a gourmet feast for Jesus. You would want to give him the very finest that you had. And so there was Martha slaving away in the kitchen, but Mary wisely saw that this was a wonderful opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus and drink in his words. Well, this only caused Martha to become frustrated. And I'm sure she was giving Mary some rather funny looks from the kitchen. When she finally couldn't contain it any longer, and she stands there, probably with her apron on, all kinds of food splattered all over it, her hair rather dishevelled, and she wants Jesus to correct her sister for not helping her out in the kitchen as she prepares the meal. But actually, Jesus corrects Martha when he says, "Martha, Martha, you are so worried and upset about many things, but only one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that which is better, and it will not be taken away from her." You see, Mary had grasped something that was lost on many others. No doubt because she had spent so much time sitting at his feet, Mary understood that part of Jesus' mission was that he was going to die. And because of this, she wanted to bring him a wonderful gift. Something sacrificial, something unusual, something that would be extreme, something that would seem extravagant to demonstrate that she really loves him and that she appreciates all that he had come to do and that she was actually committed to him. And so she offered him this wonderful gift. A gift that is so significant that Jesus said wherever the gospel is preached throughout the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. It will be her legacy. And it's interesting to think about that, because of all of the things that could have been recorded in Scripture, this one is singled out and mentioned more than once. In fact, John, in his own gospel, says, I suppose that if all of the things that Jesus had done were written down, the whole world couldn't contain all of the books that could be written. And yet in the eyes of Jesus, this thing that Mary did was of great importance, that it had to be recorded down. And here we are, still talking about it 2,000 years later. So what did she do? What was the gift that she offered to Jesus that so moved him? John chapter 12 and verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And here a dinner was given in Jesus' honour, and Martha served, while Lazarus was among those reclining at table with him. And there Mary took out about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected, "Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages." He didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Now, commenting on this same story, Mark, in his gospel, says she did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now, things were coming to a head in the ministry of Jesus at this point. He had had many confrontations with the religious leaders, and they were fed up with him. They wanted him dead. But the problem was, Jerusalem was full of pilgrims. They had all come to celebrate the Passover, and the name of Jesus was on everyone's lips. He was a very popular figure at the time, and the religious leaders knew that if they were to execute him, it could probably cause a riot. And Jesus was well aware of all of that, so how did he react? Well, he decided to spend the evening with some friends. And so he goes over to the house of Simon the leper, and there he's joined by his close friends, Martha and Mary and the newly resurrected Lazarus. Now, I tell you what, that must have been quite some evening. There must have been some lively conversation going on. Can you imagine the fascinating questions asked of Lazarus? After all, here is a man who had been dead, and in the immortal words of his sister, "Lord, by now he stinks." A man who had actually been in the process of decomposition. And Jesus brought him back to life. And here they are, all together, having a meal. And once again, Martha is serving the meal, and Mary is taking it all in. And I'm sure that they would have asked Lazarus, "What's it like to have been on the other side? Did you hear the voice of Jesus call you? What did you see when you were there? How do you feel right now?" And as this was happening around her, Mary sensed something that the others weren't seeing. And she was so moved with emotion and love and devotion for Jesus, she wanted to do something that was outstanding and unusual and extravagant. So in verse 3, she took about a pint of pure nard, this expensive perfume, and poured it onto Jesus' feet, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. The nard was this concentrated perfume imported probably from India. It wouldn't have been found in the local region. And so this was probably an expensive family heirloom. What, around £25,000 in today's money? The average of a year's salary? A few drops would have been more than appropriate, but Mary uses the whole bottle, and the fragrance fills the whole house. Now, sometimes I put on a little bit of aftershave before I've gone out, and the smell lingers in the room after I've gone, because I probably splashed a bit too much on. But the smell of the nard here penetrated the whole house. And I wonder if John was making a point. I wonder if John was making a point here. Because at the end of the last chapter, he's referring to the stench of death found in Lazarus after 4 days. And now it is so gloriously replaced by the all-encompassing fragrance of life found in Jesus. So here is Mary. She brings out this expensive, specially imported perfume and pours it all out, and then wipes the feet of Jesus with her hair. And how do people react? Well, Judas Iscariot, calculator in hand, thought £25,000 is an awful lot of money. What a waste. This is ridiculous. Why would somebody take something like this and use it for such a purpose? And you know, Judas is like so many people today. They want to just give the bare minimum to God. What's the least I can do and still technically be a Christian? Or sometimes it's stated like this: what is it I can get away with and still be saved? What is it I can do and yet still get to heaven? They want to know what is required, and they don't want to do anything more. Not a second more. Not a penny more. And you know, they'll read the Bible if they find time in their busy schedules. They might offer a quick prayer, if and when they can get round to it. They might drop something in the offering if they can find a little bit of spare change in their pocket. You know, how sad that is when you consider how much God has given us. And maybe that is one of the reasons why we don't see the work of God in the 21st century as they saw it in the first century. It was said that the early church turned the whole world upside down, and yet their numbers were really quite small. They didn't have big buildings. They didn't have microphones, PA systems, video screens. They didn't have radio or television. They didn't have the internet. And yet in a relatively short period of time, the whole world was a different place because of their lives and their influence. But today, where is the Christian influence? Is it more a question of the world turning the church upside down rather than the church turning the world upside down? Why is it that the early church had such an impact? Well, maybe it was that sense of commitment and abandon when someone like Mary would make a sacrifice like this. where Jesus would speak to a man like Peter and tell him to take hold of a crippled man and pull him up by his feet, and he would do it. Or the Holy Spirit would speak to a man like Philip and say, go over there, and he would just go. They were willing to do whatever the Lord asked them to do, and as a result, the whole world was turned upside down. And if we had this sense of commitment and abandon, I believe we could do the same. What was their secret? Well, they had just been with Jesus. That was their secret. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, when the religious people saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they realized that they were individuals who were just ordinary men, they had no special training, but they did recognize that these were the ones that had been with Jesus. And I wonder, can others tell whether you and I have been with Jesus? Is there something in our lives that others can see when we leave church? When we go away from here after the refreshments and the ministry meeting? Will people be able to look at us and see that we are a Christian? Will they be able to see that in our acts of kindness? Will they be able to see it in our attitude? Will they be able to see it in our character? Because that's what really counts. Can people tell that we are different? Can people tell that we are people that have been with Jesus? What was it that brought this sense of commitment and abandon from Mary? Well, the thing that moved her was Jesus himself. In her mind, nothing was too good for him. No leftovers for Jesus, no little bits of scraps for Jesus. She would only bring him the very best. And what is amazing is that Mary didn't even have the privilege of spending that much time in his physical presence as his disciples did. She didn't necessarily hear all of the teaching that those 12 had heard. But when he was around, she would always stop what she was doing and sit down and listen. And she would never miss a thing. She could have been out in the kitchen helping Martha to prepare a meal. But how often do you have the opportunity to sit at the feet of the Creator of the universe? How often can you get to hear the Word of God being taught by the living Word of God? And so Mary listened. And she had a perception that no one else seemed to have. She listened in rapt attention as the Lord spoke to the audience gathered in Simon's house. And with this spiritual insight, she perceived something that the others hadn't. He sensed that the disciples were wrong in expecting him to establish the kingdom there and then. Something that he is meaning here is that he's going to have to die. See, when Jesus spoke about his impending death on the cross, the disciples thought that he was speaking metaphorically. They thought that, oh, this is just a symbol, it's a parable. It's in the same way that he's taught about other things. But you see, he meant exactly what he was saying. And Mary got it. And she recognized that. And she had to do something for him to show her love. She wouldn't wait for a memorial service to bring her flowers along. She was going to bring her flowers right now. She would give the very best that she possibly could. And let me say that, look, we all know people that we love, people that we admire, and some of them are getting on in years. We're all getting older. And let me suggest that you tell them now how much you appreciate them. Don't wait until their memorial service and say it when they can't hear it. Share it with them right now. That's what Mary was doing here. She did what she could. She poured perfume on Jesus's body in preparation for his burial. And she thinks, well, I have this special perfume. Sure, it's worth thousands of pounds, but it's the least I can do to demonstrate to Jesus in just some way how much I really love him. And she would give her very best to the Lord. And so she lavishes this beautiful perfume on him and wants to be close to him and wants to do whatever she could. After all, look at what Jesus had done for her. He had only just raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. He has given her eternal life. How could you possibly repay debts like that? Well, she couldn't. But she would give the most precious thing that she had. It was not so much the gift that she gave, but it was the attitude behind the gift. It's not what it cost in general, but it's what it cost her. Now, how was it that Mary had this incredible spiritual perception about Jesus' death? Maybe it's because she had this abandon and commitment to him. A willing not simply to be practical like Martha, but the desire to be close to him. Preparing food was important, we all know that. We all like to enjoy a good meal. But being close to Jesus was more important. It was better to sit at Jesus' feet. In the 19th century, the Danish sculptor Thor Warden sculpted a life-size carving of Jesus out of granite. And Warden sculpted the body of Christ in such a way that you cannot see his face from a standing position, because as he sculpted it, the image of Christ is looking down. And next to the sculpture is a little sign that says, if you want to see the face of Jesus, you must sit at his feet. And sure enough, when you sit at the foot of the statue, you can make out Jesus' face perfectly. Now you might say, well, that's all well and good if you were living in the first century, but how could we possibly do that in the 21st century? Well, Jesus is still speaking to us, and in a very real sense, we can sit at his feet. And to do so, we need to consider Mary's devotion. If you and I, like Mary, want to be spiritually insightful people, we have to first be spiritually listening people. For instance, when we pray, is it something that we just rush through, wanting to get it over with as quickly as possible and move on to something else? When we study the Bible, do we really treat it as the Word of God and want to study it and learn from it? Or again, do we just want to read it quickly and move on? When we listen to a message in church, do we listen to it passively, just sort of drifting in and drifting out and not really paying attention? See, in a very real sense, in all of those instances, we are sitting at the feet of Jesus. But do we do so with rapt attention? Do we do so listening carefully, with a real desire to learn? A real desire to listen to what we're hearing? For Mary, it changed her life when she did that. She wanted to show her love and commitment to Jesus in an extravagant way when she did that. Well, of course, not everyone appreciated her generosity. John 12 and verse 4, one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, was later to betray him, objected to all of this. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. And Mark's account tells us that the other disciples joined in with Judas in his apparent righteous indignation. They too were growling with displeasure. Yeah, what about that? £25,000 wasted by pouring it all over Jesus when it could have been used to feed the poor. It's just not right. I think Judas has got a point here. And on the surface, it seems like a legitimate complaint, doesn't it? But Judas had other motives, and John goes on to give us the insight in verse 6 that he didn't say all of this because he cared for the poor. That wasn't his motive, that wasn't his intention. He did it because he was a thief. And as the keeper of the money bag, he used to dip his hand in and take some money out. And of course, if £25,000 was put in there, that's quite a little bit of dipping out that you could make. And ironically, it was right after this that Judas went to the chief priest with his plan of betrayal. You know, one thing I've noticed over the years is that the ones who complain the most do the least. And those who complain the least do the most. And often the criticisms tell you more about the person themselves than the person they're criticising. See, Judas didn't care about the poor, just cared about himself. And he struck out at this woman who was doing something wonderful. And things are not always as they seem, because outwardly it looked like Judas was thrifty. It looked like he was compassionate. It looked like he was a good steward. And Mary, on the other hand, looked as if she was being frivolous. It looked as if she was being silly and extravagant. But in reality, it was the very opposite. What Mary was doing was something insightful, sacrificial, and honouring of God. And what Judas was doing was being hypocritical and looking out for his own interests. It's a waste, Judas said of the gift of Mary. And yet, a few hours later, Jesus would describe Judas as the son of perdition, which can have the meaning, son, the very one who accused Mary of wasting her perfume, in reality wasted his life. And again, in Mark's version of what Mary did, Jesus said, she has done what she could and anointed my body for burial. And that's a very important phrase that we should do well not to miss. She did what she could. Mary did what she could because she understood what Jesus was going to do. And in the same way that we understand what Jesus has done for us, it will cause us to do more for him. That means I don't want to do more for Jesus to earn his approval. I don't want to do more for him to merit his love. But rather, I recognise because of his love, because of his forgiveness, because of his mercy and grace, because of his approval of me, I want to do more for him. Not to earn something, not even to repay something, but just as an act of worship to say, thank you, Lord. And isn't that what we've already sung? Thank you, Lord. You know, the scripture tells us that we love him because he first loved us. It's a reaction to all that God has done for us. And nothing is ever wasted when it is done with the right motive for the glory of God. You know, there are people who are not Christians who would look at us Christians and think that we just waste our lives, that we just waste our time. Look at all the things that we give up as a Christian. Look at all of the things that we have missed when we are here in a worship service, or when we're in a Bible study, or when we're at a prayer meeting. And they'll say things like, what on earth is wrong with you? Why do you have to go to church so much every week? And you listen to Christian radio and read Christian books as well? What's that all about? Isn't it a bit extreme? Aren't you getting enough of all of that already? What is it you're doing with your life? Perhaps you ought to get a life. Or why do you waste all of your money? You give offerings and donations to the church. Maybe you raise funds for the poor, for people in Africa. Or maybe people who are experiencing a difficulty, maybe the victims of an earthquake or a tsunami. Why are you doing all of that? It's just a waste of money when you could be spending it on yourself to be able to enjoy things. Some people give up promising careers and become missionaries and work with the down and outs, or get involved in some other kind of charity work. And people will say, what a waste. What a waste of a life. You know, I heard one person rather sneeringly say of someone who gave up their well-paid job in order to do Christian work, well, they've gone on to work for the Lord now. And it was said as a bit of a joke that really they should get a life, but now they've gone off to work for the Lord. Maybe you've been faithful to your spouse all of these years and you have loved them and actually kept to your vows. For better or worse, richer or poorer, in sickness and in health. to love and to cherish till death do you part, and you've resisted all of the temptations to stray. And people at work will say, well, what a waste. You've missed out on all of those opportunities. You could have been out enjoying yourself with all of these other people. Or again, we might decide to simply live for ourselves, to do what we want to do with our own lives. And one day we'll hear God say, what a waste. And so the question is, what do you and I care about the most, the opinion of other people or the opinion of God? And like Mary, you see, we can do what we can. It's never a waste when we do what we do with a right heart for the glory of God. So another important question that this passage asks of us is, are we doing what we can? Because one day when our lives come to an end, we don't want to look back with regret and say, well, I really squandered my life. I really wasted my life. You know, so many people who are getting on in years or who know that they're about to die, when they speak of their regrets, they rarely say, well, I just wish I'd spent more time at work earning more money. I really wish I was out at work more to get a bigger house, or I'd spent more hours at the office. No, that's not what they say. If they have regrets, it'll be, I wish I'd spent more time with my family. I wish I'd had more time for my faith and been closer to God. I wish I had done more with my life. Invariably, that's the case. But don't let that happen to you. Don't look back on your life where you're filled with regrets. You see, all of us are going to face a judgment. All of us. Not a judgment that determines whether we're saved or not. That's settled because of Christ's saving work and our trust in it. But this judgment is a little bit more like an award ceremony. It's a bit more like the Oscars or the BAFTAs, where we're given an award specifically because of what we've done with our life. You see, Paul refers to this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And beginning in verse 10. Paul writes, by the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the foundation upon which we build. And on that, if anyone builds on this foundation using gold and silver, costly stones, wood, hay or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. And often when we think of fire, we think of torment and punishment. That's not what Paul is referring to here. He's referring to the type of fire that we also sang about, type of fire that Malachi talks about, the refining fire. And that refining fire, verse 14, if what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. And if it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. So the refining fire just burns all of the wood and the hay and the straw, but their salvation's not in doubt. You see, this judgment, this is a result of what you've done with your life. And it's not about quantity, it's about quality. See, God is not going to hold you accountable for what he's called me to do, and he's not going to hold me accountable to what he's called you to do. But he is going to hold me accountable for what I'm called to do, and he's going to hold you accountable for what you have been called to do. And God has given you and me certain resources and talents and abilities and gifts. He's given all of us the gift of time. He has given us the very breath that we're breathing at this very moment. And God has a plan for you and me. You see, he's purchased you and me with his own lifeblood. And because of that, now we are no longer our own. We have been bought with a price. And so we are to glorify God with our bodies, to say, Lord, how can I serve you? How can I honour you in what I'm doing? Now, if we foolishly squander those gifts and talents and opportunities that God has given us as a believer, we will still be saved, not on the merit of what we have done, but on the merit of what Christ has done for us. And thank God for that. But as Alan Redpath once described it, it will be a saved soul, but a lost life. Don't let wasted opportunities happen to you. Like Mary, do what you can. William Borden is a very interesting character. His family were extremely wealthy due to his father making a fortune in Colorado silver mining. And growing up, he responded to the gospel preaching of R.A. Torrey with prayer and Bible study becoming the hallmarks of his life. And as a graduation present, his parents gave him a trip around the world, during which he first developed a desire to become a foreign missionary. And when he returned home, he told his family that he was going to renounce his fortune for a life on the mission field. And after making that decision, Borden wrote two words in the back of his Bible: no reserves. As a result of that decision, his father told him that he would never hold any position in the family business. He turned down a number of other high-paying offers from rather prestigious corporations because he was determined to fulfill the calling that God had placed on his life. He wrote two more words in the back of his Bible: no retreat. He then went and sailed to China to work with Muslims. And en route, he decided to stop in Egypt, where he would study Arabic. And while Borden was in Egypt, he came down with spinal meningitis. And within 1 month, 25-year-old William Borden dead. His mother found his Bible with two more words written in it: no regrets. And those six words encompass the principles of his life: no reserves, no retreat, no regrets. Now contrast that to the life of the mega millionaire Howard Hughes. The film Aviator, starring Leonardo DiCaprio, documented the incredible exploits and accomplishments in the field of aviation and other areas. But a few of the important details were left out from the real life of Howard Hughes, including the fact that Hughes was a very immoral man who was involved with many people, that his eccentricities were because he contracted syphilis, attacked his brain and caused him to go insane. Hughes was also a drug addict, and his autopsy revealed dozens of needle tips that had broken off and were lodged in his arms and legs. The reality is that the world's richest man spent the last 2 decades of his life bedridden, alone in a hotel room covered in his own excrement. Having survived on a diet of sweets and cake, he had no teeth left. His fingernails were so long that they curved under his fingers. I'm sure that Howard Hughes would have looked back on his life with many regrets compared to William Borden. And you won't see a film about William Borden starring Leonardo DiCaprio, directed by Martin Scorsese, called No Regrets, because his life didn't have the fizzle and the sex appeal of Howard Hughes. He didn't date Hollywood starlets, but he did have regrets. How sad it is to throw a life away. But a life is never wasted when it's invested in bringing people to Jesus Christ. A life is never wasted when it is lived for the glory of God. It's a waste not to live your life that way, because this is the very reason why you and I were created. Life is wasted when it is just lived for our own selfish ambition. But let's follow the example of Mary, the example of William Borden and of many others who would look back on their lives and say, no reserves, no retreat, and no regrets. Let's make that commitment to Jesus and think about the life that we are to live and make it count. Let's think about what really matters. Let's think about the legacy that we are going to leave, and let's choose what is better, knowing that we have made the right decision. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. And as we are inspired by the example of Mary, who did what she could, please work in and through us so that we can do what we can. And as we participate with you, may we live the life that you have called us to live. Help our lives matter, time and for eternity. So we commit ourselves to you. We commit this church to you. We commit our future to you. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.